Daniel 5. We have lots of expressions in our English language that have come out of Daniel. In chapter 2, we had the great statue, the vision of a statue which had feet of clay. And we use that as an expression now. He's got feet of clay. Very impressive, but he has a weakness. Here we have the writing on the wall. That's an expression we use when someone's doom is sealed. You're going to get fired, or your business is going down, or whatever it is. The writing's on the wall. Comes from this famous story of Belshazzar's feasts. We've been studying Daniel over the last few weeks, and he's given to us in the Bible as an example of living as a believer in an unbelieving world. Daniel had been taken with many others to be from Jerusalem, where Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city. He brought Daniel and his friends into captivity in Babylon, where they had to live. They were the only believers in an unbelieving pagan society. And they chose to live as believers in an unbelieving world. They chose to follow God's plan for them, that they should not just blend into Babylon, nor should they just separate from the nasty pagans. But he said, you go in the city and you serve the city and pray for the city. But as a believer, you maintain your Christian convictions. And after many confrontations and clashes with the king, we read last week, what was the final outcome? The king was saved. He said, Daniel, your God is God. Daniel, the slave, and the king, he came to see, no, you're worshipping the right God, not me. And he became a believer. Now, we're looking now at this story in chapter 5, where things have changed very much. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Belshazzar, who's actually his grandson, is ruling at this moment. I'll tell you more about that as we go. But they always refer to their ancestors as their fathers. And Nebuchadnezzar is his father in their mindset. We're going to look at Belshazzar is a very different man from his father, or the man his father became, I should say. There's three elements to the story. We're going to look at the party, we're going to look at Daniel's words, and then we're going to look at the writing on the wall. And what do they say to us? The party. In the party, we see something of what we're like. In Daniel, we hear what we need to hear. And in the writing on the wall, we see what we need to be. So that's where we're going with this. First of all, the party. We see here how people think, how the world thinks. This is very much a microcosm of our world. The party itself is unusually wild and frenzied. There in the chapter, verses 2 and 3, we're told, well, 1,000 of his lords, a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. They drank wine in front of 1,000. It's a huge party. He has his wives and his concubines are there. They never mixed. That was very unusual. But here he could bring them all in, bring in all the women. It is a deliberate attempt to crank up the sensuality of the party. This is more of an orgy. They're getting very drunk. They've got out of the royal treasury the gold and silver goblets that have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. That is a great victory of the past, and they're reliving it. These are our glory days. They're singing, what is it, Bruce Springsteen song? Like, we relive our glory days. They're all singing that. We look at what we've done. But more than that, there's this religious element, because why use these goblets? Have they run out of cups? No, of course not. But they're making a statement about their gods. The so-called God of gods, the Jewish God. We beat him. Our gods are the greatest. And it's a deliberate, calculated attempt to discredit and mock the God of the Jews. Why pick on the God of the Jews? Well, it was well, because they conquered all these nations and they all had their own gods. But it was well known that Nebuchadnezzar, for some reason, had converted and worshipped this so-called God of gods. And Belshazzar is asserting his allegiance to the gods of Babylon. His name means Bel will protect me. Bel being the god of the Babylonians, their great supreme god. what is this about? Why this wild party and all this sensuality and glorying in past victories and this religious worship? There's something you need to know, which you can guess from the passage, and history confirms it. Babylon was under attack. At the end of the chapter, we read how that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom. They didn't just pop up and take everyone by surprise. All the records show that the Babylonian army had been defeated 50 miles away in a decisive victory by the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians were now at the door. And the people had retreated into Babylon. And they were under siege. Babylon had strong fortifications and so on. They shut themselves up. And they were hoping to outlast the siege. Who knows how it's going to end? Would they all be slaughtered? They didn't know. So what's the party all about? If you want to see a really miserable movie, and I don't recommend it. It was very depressing and disturbing, really. The movie Downfall is about the last days of the Third Reich, and all the elites were bunkered up, and the Americans and the English and the Allies were just destroying Berlin and closing in on them. And we have all this from the writings of the secretary who was in there in these bunkers, and they were having wild parties, thrown off all restraint. It was hideous and horrible. What was going on? With the saying, what's going on here? This party, there's an element of bravado, isn't there? Come on, we're ready for you. We'll have a party. We'll see our past victories, our superior gods. They're greater than the supreme God. There's this bravado. There's also this denial. Total denial is a way for these Babylonian elites to just stop thinking about their true condition, that it's game over. They're trying to live in an illusion that they're not all about to lose all their wealth and their power. Bravado, denial. And there's something else here. They are looking death in the face. How do people cope with that? Generally, we cope by avoiding looking death in the face. We just don't look at it. We don't think about it. We take our minds off it. Don't we all do that? Who wants to think about what happens after we die? That's why I said this is a microcosm of just the way we all think. Who wants to think about even the fact that one day, relatively soon, we will face our final day? And what will our lives have counted for? If when we die we rot to nothing, then what difference does anything in life make? What have we got to be happy about? On the other hand, if there is an afterlife, am I prepared for that? Am I ready for that? These are completely rational questions. But people say, you can't go around thinking like that. It can't be morbid. Just don't think about that. You can't ask questions like that. Why not? I met up with an old friend, teacher friend, who I talked with for years. And we had a good old natter. And I said, how is your husband? He said, oh, he's doing this and doing that. He's doing the other. He's into all this stuff. And he was just... And she said something surprised me. She said, I just think he's frightened of dying. But he can't live like that. Why not? Why aren't you thinking about it? But what plenty of people have recognized, that our quest for fun and for pleasure and for experience and for achievement and so many things are driven, they are a form of avoiding or at least postponing, thinking about those big questions. It's about the meaning of life. We don't want to face it. At a funeral here this week, and I always read at funerals those verses from Ecclesiastes, where we're told this: it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for death is the destiny of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And in a funeral, you can't deny it anymore, because there's the coffin, and you can't help thinking about it. But not Belshazzar. I don't want to think about that. Pascal, 17th century philosopher, he wrote, we run heedlessly into the abyss after putting something in front of us to stop us from seeing it. He's wise. He says, we're running that way, but we just don't want to think about it. Here's an interesting, go away and read this book by Ernest Becker. Don't. You won't. is a Jewish author. He won the Pulitzer Prize in 1974 for his philosophical work, The Denial of Death. And his contention was that the fear of death is what drives all human activity. I don't know why he got a prize for this, but I started reading it. You can get it on PDF online. I didn't get far. But the gist of it is, he said, no one can live their life in a full and honest awareness of death, and that we personally are going to die and be gone. And more than that, one day the sun is going to burn out and everything will be gone and nothing will be remembered. Nothing matters. Nothing we do is significant. There's no reason for anything we do. We're all insignificant. He said, Ernest Becker said, right, none of us can live with that thought. How could we possibly live? So we do three things to stave off the thought, to stave off that sense of insignificance. And we do these things to give us a sense that, no, we are significant. We are, we matter. Death isn't the end in some way. And I mention this because all three are here in the party, Belshazzar's party. He talks about the romantic solution and the creative solution and the religious solution. These different things that people go. The romantic solution, you find a love object, some person who loves you, and that gives you a sense of significance. Dean Martin sang, "You're nobody till somebody loves you." And all the pop songs throughout history have that same sense of you complete me, you make me, you loving me is what gives me significance. There's this feast, and it's this romantic solution, sex and romance. Bring in the wives, bring in the concubines. See how much we're adored. They're pretty crass, aren't they? But it's very common for people to put all their hopes for fulfillment into relationships. You complete me, you make me. That is such a burden to put on anybody. Oh, you complete me. Oh, really? It's only me. No, we're all just... No human being can take that. If you look to another person to give you a sense of cosmic significance, they're going to crumble under that because we're just flawed people. We're all imperfect. We can't meet that kind of demand. Becker says the second solution, many people call it the creative solution. He called it the creative solution. It says you give yourself a sense of significance by setting yourself apart from the herd. Through your achievements, look at my success, look what I've done, look at my skills, look at my house I live, the car I drive, look at my family, look at my children. You find something about you that sets you apart and gives you a sense of point in a pointless universe. So Belshazzar, he gets out all the plunder from previous conquests. Look at what we've achieved. This is Babylon, this is me, this is my empire. Look how powerful and strong, and we'll live forever. In the face of death, no. Even as his empire is crumbling and crashing down around him. And that is just easy to see, isn't it? That is just so normal. Movies talk about this all the time. 1492, story of Christopher Columbus. The final line from the film, Christopher Columbus says, "I did it and you didn't. That's my life." True Lies, Jamie Lee Curtis. She does something really ridiculous and dangerous and foolish, really. But afterwards she says, "I just wanted something where I could say, I did it." Chariots of Fire, "I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." Rocky, "I've got to go the distance and then I'll know I'm not a bum." That sense of got to do something. Russell Crowe did a film called A Beautiful Mind, won an Oscar in Best Picture Oscar in 1998. Told the true story of John Nash, amazing mathematician, brilliant American mathematician, and he won the Nobel Prize in 1944. But he was schizophrenic, a terrible suffering he went through. Anyway, there's one scene when he's at university. He thinks he's brilliant, but the other students think he's a bit of a twit, and he is very odd. And he says at one point, "I'm desperate to find an original, brilliant idea." He says, "I must find a truly original idea. That's the only way I'll ever distinguish myself, the only way I'll ever matter." Over and over and over again, we see this so-called creative solution. We're looking for something about us, something we did, something others approve of, that make us feel substantial. and valuable. Does it ever work? Well, no. I mean, most of us never get that thing. but even those who do, you never feel successful enough. You never feel, I've done it. I'm almost, as it were, defeated death. I'm significant, said the dust speck to the universe. You know, we none of it lasts anyway. The romantic solution, the creative solution, Becker's third idea was the religious solution. And it's very telling. He says, oh, people try to overcome their sense of insignificance by coming up with a god. And then you've come up with the way you please this god. And then you do it. And then you feel that god will accept you and you'll live forever. So he's dismissed all of religion in that way. He said, I'm going to last, I'm going to outlive the sun because I please the gods. Well, you can see Belshazzar doing that, can't you? Asserting his allegiance to the gods of Babylon. Those are my gods, not that god that my father went for. No, and he mocks the god of the Bible and he's worshipping his god and now I'm going to be okay. That's how religion functions, though, in people's lives, isn't it? People use Christianity in the same way. I keep the rules and so I'm okay. I obey God and so I'm going to live forever in paradise. I'm going to read you a poem. I do like this, so I'm going against my better judgment. Weird Al Yankovic wrote a song called "The Amish Paradise." Does anyone know that? It's a parody on the Gangster Paradise, which is a popular rap song. But he did it about the Amish communities, and he's essentially mocking their religious solution, their sense of we're okay because we live like this and we please God. I'm a man of the land, I'm into discipline, got a Bible in my hand and a beard on my chin. But when I finish all my chores and you finish thine, then tonight we're going to party like it's 1699. A local boy kicked me in the butt last week, I just smiled at him and turned the other cheek. I don't really care, in fact I wish him well, because I'll be laughing my head off when he's burning in hell. And he goes on, I'm the pious guy. No, you think you're really righteous? Think you're pure in heart? Well, I know. I'm a million times as humble as thou art. I'm the pious guy the little Amishes want to be like, on my knees day and night scoring points for the afterlife. Irony is, he's mocking the religious solution, but what's his solution? And he writes quite intelligently about his life. He wrote that in 1996. His parents died a few years after, both together. Absolutely destroyed him. And he said the only way he could cope was going on stage and singing his songs and drowning out the reality of death. Exactly the same. And all these solutions to cope with the fact that we're going to die. To deal with the horror of death, the horror of being totally insignificant, romance, achievement, religion. They're there at Belshazzar's feast. They're here in Northampton. This is we try to stave off these things, going from one thing to another, eat, pray, love. Distractions from death, they're at the heart of every culture in the world. But as the Bible tells you, and Daniel is about to tell Belshazzar, you can't avoid these things, death is absolutely coming. And without God, we really are nothing. Death is coming. If you leave this life without God, you go out into the nothing. The writing is on the wall. Some of you prefer poetry rather than movies. Here's an example for you. I think this is fascinating. The 19th century poet Edward Fitzgerald, he translated some 11th century poems. I think you call it the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. He was a Persian poet and astronomer in the 11th century. And his poem refers to Belshazzar's feast. And here's one verse. Ah, fill the cup. What boots it to repeat how time is slipping underneath your feet? Unborn tomorrow and dead yesterday. Why fret about them if today be sweet? There's Belshazzar's feast. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, says the Bible. That's the attitude. The poem continues. The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety and wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. The handwriting is on the wall. You can't do anything about it. You can't do anything to change it. And what is the message? We are going to die and be judged. the Bible talks about God's glory. Glory means weightiness. Only God has weight, glory, significance. And outside of him, we have none. We have no glory, no weightiness. We do indeed count for nothing. The Bible tells us we were made by him and we were made for him. And in him, we have our being. Outside of him, we are nothing. We are a mist that appears and disappears. And human beings are trying to find significance in so many other ways, but it's only found in God. We need, listen now to Daniel, to Daniel. In a way, Daniel's the party pooper, isn't he? But the disembodied hand is the real party pooper, isn't it? You can imagine. Everyone freezing, they're all partying away, and suddenly this hand, and someone notices it first and screams, and they drop their glass, and then the record player scratches to a halt. Everyone is staring in horror as this disembodied hand writes on the wall, not with a pen, with a finger. And Belshazzar is terrified. There's a wonderful description of him in verse 6, isn't it? The king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. He's absolutely blown away by this, terrified. Calls in his top men, come and interpret. But they can't. Why hasn't anyone sent for Daniel? Because Daniel was the great interpreter of dreams, wasn't he, and mysteries. It seems that Belshazzar, in Belshazzar's administration, Daniel is no longer a key player. Belshazzar is anti-God, and so he's anti-God's man in court. He's been relegated. The queen mother comes in. This is most likely the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. She's not attending a party like this. And she arrives and she says, send for Daniel. And there's a tone of rebuke in her voice. This regal older woman, she clearly has the greatest respect for Daniel. Why is that? She remembers what the whole of the Babylonian court has forgotten or chosen to forget. She remembers all those kind of contests between Nebuchadnezzar and his gods and the true God of Daniel. She remembers it all, the dream and the statue and then the fiery furnace and the miracle at the furnace. And most of all, she remembers her husband going crazy until he humbled himself. He became a beast in order to become more human. And she remembers how he issued that testimony to all his empire of the true and living God. But the Babylonian nobles, they don't want to remember. Belshazzar doesn't want to remember. And she's reminding him, your father, meaning, as I said, your ancestor, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Bel knows all this. And all this is evidence of the Lord's sovereignty, but she doesn't actually spell it out. She leaves that to Daniel. It's Daniel has the courage to say, you knew. And he goes through the whole account of that. He says, you knew. Before he translates the words, Daniel rebukes the king. And in his rebuke, we learn how Belshazzar could have had what he's longing for. That's all this search for significance. I matter in the face of eternity. And all that he's looking for in his relationships and his achievements and his pagan religion, it could only be found in God. He could have had that. What has to happen for someone to be in such a relationship with God? Listen to Daniel. Here's what we all need to know. Three things. First of all, you've got to trust God's word. You've got to trust God's word. When Daniel comes in and the king offers him this huge reward if he can translate the writing on the wall, Daniel says, keep it, doesn't he? Keep it. He's not really being nice. He's not saying, no, I'll do this for nothing. In a sense, he's saying, that's not really going to count for much. Third highest in the kingdom for a day is all over. But he's also, he said earlier to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and verse 27, when he had a dream which no one could interpret, he said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king. He's saying, I'm going to give you God's word now. I'm going to give you God's truth, God's wisdom. This is not human wisdom. Now, that's something we all need to understand. The worldly wisdom, That's not the place to go looking for answers. He who goes to all these, bring my enchanters, bring my astrologers, all the rest of it. What do we people do? The equivalent. Where do we get our wisdom from? The movies and the songwriters and the novelists and the celebrities and the politicians and the gurus and the clairvoyants. But they can't tell you. They're just guessing. They're speculating. Science. People go to science. Science is the answer. But scientists, they can't. All they can do is describe the way things are with increasing accuracy, but they're not the way things ought to be. And they can't tell you what's right and wrong. They can't tell you the meaning of life and why we're here. For that, you have to go to the Creator. You must trust the Word of God. Now, people have a problem with that. The Bible. The Bible. How can you trust the Bible? Believe it or not, for many years, Daniel 5 was one of the arguments against trusting the Bible. Because historians knew that the last king of Babylon was not called Belshazzar, but Nabonidus. And that is true. So the Bible's wrong. People for years say, well, how can we believe the Bible? It's got these problems. This story must be a legend. The Bible can't be trusted. However, in 1879, they found this thing which is called the Nabonidus Chronicle. Basically, a slab of rock they unearthed full of inscriptions going through the final years of his reign. And it explains that in the very last years of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar's son Nabonidus took off. He retreated. He saw the writing on the wall. He saw that the end was coming. And he took himself into the desert and set up a residence there. And he left his son, Belshazzar, in charge. Just to see it all come crashing down. He basically went to stick his head in the sand in the desert. That was his way of coping with the oncoming death. Stick your head in your sand, clear off. And Belshazzar was left crown regent for 10 years. So the biblical record is not only true in calling Belshazzar the functioning king, but look at the incredible accuracy. Belshazzar says to Daniel, I'll make you the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That was the best he could offer, because he was only the second highest ruler in the kingdom. His father, who had taken a run for it, was the true king. And that is important. For years, the story of Belshazzar seemed to be evidence for the historical unreliability of the Bible, and many people took that, were shaken by that. And they start changing the way they think about the Bible, and they change the way they live their life, because they're looking at the Bible, and they say, well, we have to judge which parts of the Bible are right or wrong, rather than letting the Bible judge which parts of you are right or wrong. You need to trust the Bible. You need to let it speak to you, and condemn you, and confront you. That is the only way you know that you have the real God and not a God you just made up. Because a God you make up like Belshazzar's gods, you've made them up and he does this and does that and they're meant to perform for him. But the true and living God, he will contradict you, he will say things you don't like, he'll say you're wrong. The true God does exactly that through his word. And it's only when you have the true and living God that you can have a God who can comfort you with truth. But here, you must trust the Bible. Now, secondly, you have to come to grips with pride. Daniel's rebuke of Belshazzar reminds him of all Nebuchadnezzar's sin that we looked at last week, his incredible pride and how God humbled himself. And verse 21, he says, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, etc., etc., until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. He says, your ancestor, the greatest king that Babylon ever had, he learned that. You remain proud. Pride is this refusal. We saw it in the children's story. It's this refusal to see everything you have as grace. Everything you have is a gift from God. You're not entitled to anything. We don't deserve anything. All that you and I have is more than we deserve. Pride says, I did it and I deserve it. God says, no, I did it. And everything that you have is a gift from me. Your possessions, your abilities, your health, your personality, He says in verse 23, he says, you have been praising the gods of bronze and silver and all the rest of it, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you've not honored. Every breath you have is in the hand of God, all your ways. Belshazzar refused to see that. By nature, we refuse to see that. We need to humble ourselves. We need to admit our pride, our ingratitude to God. Romans 1 tells us that the very truth we suppress the most is the glory of God. And that we are absolutely dependent on Him for everything. We're incapable of being our own masters. We suppress that. At the feast, Belshazzar is declaring to the world, I don't need anything. It was an illusion. And we share that illusion. And we've got to drop it. Come to grips with pride. And the third thing, we've got to know the difference between religion and grace. Remember, Becker had his three solutions, and the third solution was the religious solution. And maybe that's the one you think I'm about to recommend. Better get religion. But that's not the same as grace. You've got to know the difference between grace and religion. People try to get their significance through religion. If I obey God and He's pleased with me, then I feel significant because I'm in God's good books. And so that's how religion works. Muhammad loves me, Allah, because I keep the five pillars. The Hindu gods are pleased with me because I do puja and all the... I don't know what they do. I don't know the words. Buddha or Nirvana or whatever it is. I keep the Eightfold Path. I'm in. Yahweh will accept me. I keep the Ten Commandments. Whatever religious code you have, you follow it and you obey and you're in and you feel like you've made it. Now, all of those work on a selfish principle. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I get to heaven. I outlive the sun. I am significant. Religion is essentially selfish and proud. And people try to use Christianity in the same way. I go to church. I keep the rules. I say my prayers. I live a decent life. And now God must accept me. God must give me what I'm after. That sense of significance. I count. I'm a good person. You're using God and the things of God to get what you want. That's essentially what Belshazzar does when he gets out all the tablets. It says in verse 23, Daniel says, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house you've brought in before you, and you've your lord's wives and concubines have drunk wine from them, and you praise the gods of silver. He said, look at you. These things were made to serve God, and you've used them to toast your own gods. You say, we praise you. You've got to save us now, because look what we're doing. He's using them for their own purposes. Religion does that. And you can do that with Christianity. Take God's things and try and make them serve you. I keep your commands, and I come to church, and I say my prayers, and I read my Bible. Now you've got to bless me. I'll jump through all your Christian hoops. And then you give me glory after I die. That's not the gospel. The gospel is grace. Daniel's whole life has been a picture of grace. Here he is. Nebuchadnezzar burned his city to the ground, took him as a slave, and all he did was serve him and bless him and pray for him and honor him and do him good. Nebuchadnezzar threw his best friends into a furnace. He prayed for him and honored him and did him good to the point where the grace of God just overwhelmed him. And he came to see that your God is God. Grace is not God's, is not earning God's favor. It's receiving God's favor as a gift. You receive his love and mercy and forgiveness as a gift. The gospel is that we are accepted by God because of what Jesus has done on the cross through the sheer grace of God. Do you know what he did on the cross? Of course you know what he did on the cross. Do you know what he did on the cross? Jesus emptied himself. He became nothing. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the most significant person that there is. He became utterly, cosmically insignificant. He was covered in our sin of pride and selfishness and was thrust out of the presence of God like a piece of rubbish. He bore our insignificance so that we could be forgiven and counted as righteous in God's sight and adopted as,
as children of God, can you think of anything that would make you more significant than that, to be a child of the living God? You see, everyone needs to see this. Do you see this? If you're not a Christian, you need to see this for the first time. You will never achieve that sense of, I'm somebody, I'm significant, that we all long for. You'll never achieve that through relationships or achievements or religion. It is only in Jesus Christ. You must trust God's word. You must... Trust in God's word includes agreeing with his diagnosis of your problem. It is sin, it is pride. You are proud, you're ungrateful. You're self-centered, you're under God's judgment. The writing is on the wall. But you must come to God, but not on religious terms. You come to him on the terms of grace. Don't say, Lord, I'm do this and do that and do that. I performed. No, you come to him and say, Lord, you humble yourself before him, you repent of your sin, and you say, please forgive me. And you receive forgiveness and salvation as a gift through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will receive the significance you long for, because now you're his child. And for Christians, we need to see this again and again and again, don't we? Every day, you need to trust God's word. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to come to him always on the basis of grace. How easily we slip into religion. God, you've got to do this for me, because look how I've been. I had a great quiet time today. You've got to bless me today. How often we think in these religious terms, but that is not Christianity. It is gospel. It is grace. I am accepted through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I obey willingly, joyfully, gratefully. See, Christians have got to remember that continually. You know, these three things, the romantic and the creative and the religious solution, these things that we're saying that the world does in order to just stave off the thought of death, we do them as Christians. And often it's not to stave off the thought of our own death, it's to stave off the thought of the death of others. We can't bear to think about that. And so we distract ourselves. In all the ways that the world around us distracts ourselves. And we've got to remember, these things aren't bad that we're talking about. They're not bad. We don't say, well, I eschew romance and achievement. And no, of course not, but we mustn't use things as a say, I can't bear to think about what's going to happen to my loved ones if they don't trust in Christ. I can't bear to think about it, so I turn the TV on. I'll distract myself. We mustn't. We must go on. Here we go. With the writing on the wall. We have to remember grace and the gospel and all these things. Otherwise, we won't be able to be what we need to be. What's the message of the writing on the wall? It's written with the finger of God. It's actually three Aramaic words. It wasn't mysterious words. They all knew what they meant. They were just words in Aramaic. But they couldn't figure out why a disembodied hand would write them on the wall. They are words, everyday words, to do with weights and coinage. Numbered, weighed, divided. I don't even know why they don't translate it into English in the passage, like the rest of the things translated into English. They're Aramaic words. But the message is judgment is coming, isn't it? Your days are numbered. Your kingdom's days are numbered. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The kingdom's going to be divided. That's the message to everyone. The writing is on the wall. God will not allow any life that's built on pride to continue. Your days are numbered. Judgment is coming. That kingdom will fall. God's kingdom is coming. Christians, we have to convey that message to the world. How? Well, your first thought might be like this, where we've got to be like Daniel. March into a party. Stop that right now. Turn the lights on. Turn off the music. All this is nonsense. You're all going to perish. Wipe that smile off your face. Perhaps you'd like to do that. Perhaps you would hate to do that. But this is not what Daniel is. That's not what's going on. Daniel's whole life has been this life of grace. But if you look in Luke chapter 10, Jesus completely reinterprets all this for us. Because in that chapter, Jesus sends out his disciples into the towns and villages. And he says, you go and proclaim, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is near. You've got to believe the gospel. You've got to repent. Judgment is coming. The writing's on the wall. But all the while, Jesus said, you go into the towns and villages and you serve them. You bless them. You heal them. You feed them. You clothe them. You cast out demons. Go out there, you proclaim this message and bless. And in Luke 11, Jesus himself casts out a demon. And he tells the people, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come to you. It's the only place in the New Testament where that phrase is used, the finger of God. Here's a quote from a commentator, Earl Ellis, commentating on this verse about the finger of God. The lordship of Satan and of death yields to the inbreaking powers of the new age. Yet, just as King Belshazzar's guests continued to feast, unaware that his kingdom had fallen and his doom had been sealed, so the present age is unaware that Satan's reign is broken. It sees only a writing on the wall and it cannot read what it sees. For Luke tells us the mission of the church is to make the kingdom visible through feeding the hungry, through changed lives, through preaching of grace. This is now the writing on the wall. It's only a token, a minute foretaste of the universal revelation of the kingdom at the glorious coming of Jesus. Thus Christians must explain the writing on the wall that the kingdom of God is impending. When Jesus says, I drive out demons by the finger of God, so you know that the kingdom of God is near, he's taking you back to Daniel 5 and the writing on the wall. And Jesus says, the writing on the wall is my people. Christians are the writing on the wall. This is what we've got to be. Jesus has created a people who are not subject to that horrifying fear of what's to come and the fear of insignificance and not counting and being an eternal death. We're not subject to that fear because we know we're in Christ. We're forgiven, we're precious to him, we're children of the living God, and so we're free just to obey God's commands, to love people unselfishly, to sacrifice for them. And you see, when Christians live lives of this service and this self-sacrifice for others, even suffering, when they live lives that are characteristic of God's kingdom, in the kingdom of this pagan world, an unbelieving world, but you live under the lordship of Jesus, and as you do it and explain the gospel, and you're calling people to repent and calling people to trust in Christ, that's the writing on the wall. You are the writing on the wall, written with the finger of God. You're announcing the kingdom is near. Now, that's what Daniel did all his life. His whole life was serving the kingdom of Babylon, seeking its peace, seeking its shalom, not separating, not assimilating, but serving, but as a believer, and speaking of the true kingdom, and saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you've got to repent, you've got to humble yourself. His whole life was this life of grace. And eventually the king was converted. He was the writing on Nebuchadnezzar's wall, and he responded. You're the writing on the walls of Northampton. Northampton University, your college, your place of work. Lives that proclaim the kingdom is coming, words that explain that life. So the big question is, are you legible? Are you different enough to be a sign of the kingdom to come? How can you be? How can anyone be? Well, it is by grasping what we've been saying. To the degree that you grasp that your king is different from the kings of the world. Your king gave up his glory. We had a wonderful session on Wednesday. I don't know, was it recorded when Paul came? It was recorded. Listen to it. Right, Paul from Romania came and he spoke from Philippians 2 before he told us about what he was doing. Where Jesus, it says he humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him. And Paul said, look, the mindset of human beings to exalt yourself. Make me significant. The mindset of Jesus was to humble himself and give himself to serve. And then he said, the mindset of God is when he sees that, he exalts it. And this is how we are to live, with the mindset of Jesus Christ. I can humble myself. I can serve because of my King who has saved me, and I belong to him forever. And that communicates to our world around us. king is coming. The kingdom is coming. We're living as that kingdom will be eternally. We are the writing on the wall. We pray for grace to be that. Let's pray. Our Father, we so need your grace and your enabling to be what we need to be, because we confess that we are taken up with the world's ways of living and thinking and not thinking. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. May we be a very clear declaration of the kingdom of God. May we indeed be as the finger of God in our communities. Make us what we need to be, we pray. By your grace, Lord God, by your indwelling spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.